Today's scripture reading is Proverbs chapters 8 and 9. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gate leading into the city. At the entrance, she cries aloud, "To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. For my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight, I have power. By me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles, all who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side, eyes filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. But those who fail to find me harm themselves, and all who hate me love death. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come to my house. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there and that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. This is the word of God.
Amy and I, years ago, it feels like a lifetime ago, it was before we had kids, we were on vacation. We had taken a trip out to California, and we were camping in some of the beautiful, vast state parks out there, and we were in the one, when we had arrived to one of the parks, Sequoia National Park, we got there and got a campsite and set up our tent and set up camp, you know, made a fire, cooked dinner, and then we thought, you know, we've got a little bit of time before it gets dark. Let's go for just a short, quick hike, because we're there, we're eager to see some of the sights and stuff, and I think we had, I can't remember all the details, I know we didn't have a map with us, but I think we had looked at one of those, like, you know, maps on the big post thing, and I think we were either, we thought that, or assumed that, or were told that the trails would be all clearly marked. Whatever the circumstances were, I remember, you know, we picked a trail that was short and quick that would get us back before it got too dark, you know, and so we're walking out along, setting out on this trail, admiring all the beauty, the giant trees around us, and then at some point, we come to a crossroads, which I can't remember if we were not expecting that, but we were expecting to have a sign pointer to tell us which way was the short trail that we wanted to stay on to get us back to camp before dark, and which way was the potentially 20-mile trail that would lead us way off into the wilderness, and we wouldn't know where we were. And there was a signpost, so that was the good news. The bad news was it was laying on the ground. It had rotted out, and it had fallen over. And so we looked at this and looked at each other and looked at the each direction that the crossroads would lead us. And I remember, you know, picking up the sign and seeing if I could figure out which way it was supposed to point, but we were pretty sure it could, looked like it could point either way, you know, in how it was originally set up. And so what, at this point, what do you do? At this point, what do you do? We're not familiar with the California wilderness, you know, and the, you know, it was twilight. There was no way to sort of gauge where we were. I'm not, you know, I don't know how to look at the stars and see which direction's which, things like that. you know, what do you do at this point? Unless you're, you know, super wilderness man, maybe you have some way to figure it out. But at this point, we just had to make a guess. At that point, we felt that we had nothing to do except make a guess, unless you have some source of knowledge outside of your own knowledge or some perspective above and beyond your own perspective that is very limited in what it can see. It can only see a certain distance down each option you have, each path. And so unless you have something else besides, beyond, above what you can see, or outside of what you know in and of yourself, left to yourself, all you can really do is guess. And that's what we did. So we made a guess. And as I mentioned, though, it's sort of at this point getting dark. And keep in mind, you know, we had just locked up all our food in the bear locker that they provide and require you to put your food into so it doesn't, the bears that are out there don't get into your tent or damage your car. And we had just seen signs about mountain lions and things like that. And, you know, I'm sure we didn't have a cell phone or, you know, at this point. This wasn't a very crowded trail. We hadn't seen any other hikers on the trail, possibly because of the time of day. All we could do was guess. But honestly, I remember we were both feeling anxious at that point because our guess was starting to feel like it had significant consequences. Because you know how uneasy that is to make a guess in the vast wilderness as darkness setting in, because you don't know if each step you're taking is getting closer to your desired destination or if each step is getting you more lost. And with each step, you're wondering then if you should turn around and go the other way, or if you should just stick it out a little longer, and then you'll see a familiar place. And all of this uncertainty only multiplies as you then encounter more crossroads, which at this point you aren't sure which way is which. And Proverbs then is sort of presenting life as walking along a path. And we've already seen in Proverbs about how which path you walk on really is a matter of life and death. And we've seen already the different influences that try to keep us on the right path or draw us off the right path. And now in Proverbs, we arrive at the point of decision. Here in Proverbs, we arrive at sort of a crossroads, and we've got to choose one way or the other. And being at a crossroads in life is being at a point where you've got to make a choice, a difficult choice that can have drastic implications and consequences for life. And now, not every decision in life is a matter of right or wrong or life or death. Some might feel like it, many aren't, but some are significant decisions in life. And either way, though, we make a decision, we make a better decision if we aren't left to just guess. If we aren't left to look inside ourselves or to our wisdom and only that small section of the path that we can see by our own limited perspective, we make a better decision if we have some knowledge outside of ourselves. And so on our walk, I forget all the details, as I said, but we had eventually sort of really gotten lost, and we were thinking we were going to have to camp out with no tent out in the with the bears and stuff. But we eventually did find our way after it had gotten dark by that point. And I think we probably could have survived one night in the wilderness. But what Proverbs is saying here is that you will arrive at crossroads in life. And when you do, listen to wisdom. And we see some repetition in these first verses in chapter 8, where wisdom is crying out, wisdom is calling out. Wisdom wants you to hear her. Wisdom is personified as a woman who is calling out, crying out, wanting, and doing so, as we'll see, in the busiest places, such that her voice can be heard by those who want to hear, and such that if you don't hear her voice, it's not her fault for not crying out loudly or persistently enough. She has positioned herself in verse 1 and 2. She's crying out, raising her voice at the highest point along the path and at the busiest places. She's positioned herself where people will be traveling and where the most people will have the best opportunity to hear her. In verse 2, we see that wisdom is standing where the paths meet. And in verse 3, that she is standing at the gate leading into the city. She's standing at where the paths meet, the crossroads, where people will be. Not only where people will be, but where people will be confronted with a decision. She's standing where the paths meet, at the crossroads where you've got to choose one way or the other. You've got to make a decision. But also we see that she's standing at the city gate. And the city gate is the place where frequently in the Old Testament, important deliberations and decisions would be made. One example is in the book of Ruth, Boaz meets the elders of the city at the gate leading into the city. And that is where they deliberate on a matter and make an important decision about that matter. And you see, wisdom not only wants you to hear her and listen to her, but she wants you to do that so that in those decisions of greatest importance in life, you aren't just making your best guess. You aren't just risking getting more and more and more lost. You aren't charging into potentially disastrous consequences as a result of ignorance or foolishness, but that you are not only walking in the right direction on the path, but doing so with confidence and peace of mind and trust in the one whose guidance is guiding you, whose words are leading you along. And in order to do that, we need to listen to wisdom. And in order to do that, more than just listening, we need to develop a relationship with wisdom. And that's what these last chapters, well, all throughout the introduction to Proverbs, which ends here at chapter 9, is encouraging us to do, to develop a personal acquaintance, to develop an intimate relationship with wisdom, such that when you reach crossroads of life, you aren't lost in confusion or drawn astray by temptation, but that wisdom's words have formed you and been formed in you, such that they will guide you. In other words, you need to get to know wisdom. If you're to turn the right direction at that crossroads of life, you need to know wisdom. And the rest of these chapters is trying to get us, continue helping us to get to know wisdom. And it's doing so by three ways: by telling us a little more about what wisdom is like, by telling us a little more about what wisdom knows, and by telling us a little more about what wisdom demands of us, what wisdom calls us to. What wisdom is like. We're given here in the beginning of chapter 8 a further glimpse into what wisdom is like through two main categories about wisdom. Two things. First, we're shown what wisdom says. What is the nature of the words that wisdom speaks and cries out to those who are passing by which she informs and guides them in life. What wisdom speaks. And the second category that gives us a glimpse into the nature of wisdom is we see some things that wisdom hates. First, what wisdom says. You can learn a lot about someone by what they say, because their words are revelatory. Their words reveal something about them, show us, are like a window into their heart, their character, the things they care about, the things they value, the things they love. And you can learn a lot about someone by what they love and by what they hate. As we'll see what wisdom hates, we see the things that are incompatible and inconsistent with wisdom's character, that don't fit into who wisdom is and what wisdom's like. Let's start with that latter category, what wisdom hates. In verse 7, we see that wisdom detests wickedness. And in verse 13, we see that wisdom hates pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. And so the counter to that, the opposite of those things then, is that wisdom loves righteousness and wisdom loves humility. Wisdom then, you see, what we learn from this, one thing we learn from this, is that wisdom isn't merely an intellectual matter or an intellectual pursuit. We've talked about this in the past already, but we see from the descriptions of what wisdom hates and from the descriptions of what wisdom says that wisdom is moral and ethical. Wisdom isn't just sort of common sense in life, although there is some common sense to wisdom. Or wisdom isn't just strategies about how to get ahead in life, even though there are worldly benefits to living by wisdom. But deeper than that, more than that, wisdom is about how to please and honor and follow God in life. Wisdom is moral and ethical because wisdom's nature reflects God's own loves and hates. Wisdom's nature is to reflect God's character. And so wisdom's purpose is to transform our character. Wisdom's nature is to reflect God's character, and its purpose is to transform our character. Wisdom isn't just sort of trivial knowledge, but wisdom is meant to penetrate us so that we are not the same person before we meet wisdom and after we meet wisdom. Because getting to know God, who is the source of wisdom, means you can't be the same person before you meet him, after you meet him, as you were before you met him. And even though the transformation is very slow at times or in certain areas and is always incomplete in this life, it's nevertheless a real thing that wisdom's moral and ethical nature is meant to transform our moral character, to make us more like Christ, to make us more reflective of the love of Jesus in our lives. And that's why right in the middle of chapter 9, which we'll skip ahead for a minute, right in between the two invitations of wisdom and folly that we'll look at later, right in between those is a warning. It's a warning about the foolish person who won't experience this moral transformation because they won't listen. And in chapter 9, verse 7 through 10, it describes this person: whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We see here that no one has arrived. And that's why wisdom's purpose is to transform us, because we all have this ongoing need for that moral transformation in this life. As we see, though, that if wisdom is going to do that, if wisdom is going to have its purpose in our lives, if wisdom is going to transform us, first it has to challenge us. If it's going to transform us, it has to challenge us. Unless we're already perfect, which we're not, wisdom, if it's going to change us, has to speak into us in a way that is challenging, in a way that challenges who we are and tells us that things about who we are need to change. And that can be a painful reality. That cannot feel good. And what it's describing here is that some people are receptive to this challenge and so can change. But other people are not receptive to this challenge, and they will not change. What wisdom hates is wickedness and the pride and arrogance, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 12. Wisdom hates wickedness and the pride and arrogance, which gets in the way of wisdom being able to transform us who have remaining wickedness in us into what God wants us to be, more righteous like Jesus. We see what wisdom hates, but second, we see what wisdom says. And we see that wisdom's words are trustworthy. In 8:6, we're told to listen to wisdom because wisdom speaks what is trustworthy. And it goes on to elaborate on this, that in verse 7, we're told wisdom speaks what is right and what is true. Wisdom speaks in verse 8 what is just. And then it tells us the flip side of those things, that none of her words are crooked or perverse. And then again in verse 9, she speaks what is right and upright. Her words will never be false. And so wisdom's words will never deceive you and will never lead you astray. They are trustworthy. They can always be trusted, which means you can follow them, which means you can build your life on them. Of course, you need to understand those words rightly in order to follow them rightly and build your life on them as they call you to. Hence the repeated calls to listen carefully. So we need to understand wisdom's words rightly. And when we do, though, then we know that we can with confidence let wisdom's words direct our feet and be the guide and foundation of our life, and that we will never be led astray. We will never be forsaken. And it goes on in verse 10 and 11 that when we do that, when we entrust ourselves to wisdom's words and let it be the guide to our feet and the light to our path, that we make a better choice than choosing silver, gold, rubies, anything else we could desire. Because nothing else compares to the goodness and beauty and truth of wisdom and the benefits that wisdom's beauty and truth and goodness bring into our lives when we trust them. What wisdom is like. Second, we see here what wisdom knows. Wisdom in chapter 8, and we saw previously in chapter 3 briefly, and we didn't talk about it much, that wisdom is portrayed here as having some insider information, some insider knowledge that we on our own don't have, but that she has, and that she is willing to share with us if we listen to her. And that insider knowledge is that wisdom was around at a special time in history. Wisdom has a unique and privileged relationship with creation that none of us have. Wisdom, we see, precedes creation. In chapter 8, verses 21 through 26, we see repeated idea that the Lord brought me, wisdom, forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago at the very beginning when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths. And it goes on and on that before God did his works of creating, wisdom was there. Wisdom precedes creation. We see also that wisdom was present at creation, observing everything that happened. In verses 27 through 29, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep. Wisdom was present at creation. Third, we see not only was wisdom preceding creation, wisdom was present at creation, but wisdom participated in creation. And in verse 30, it says wisdom was constantly at God's side. And though it's a tricky word to translate there, but there might be if you're looking in your Bible, you might see a footnote that another way to translate it is that wisdom was an artisan or a craftsman. And the idea is probably that wisdom wasn't just standing there watching, but that wisdom was participating with God in his forming and creating and making and filling of the creation. Wisdom participated in creation. And even back in chapter 3, where I mentioned this idea was first mentioned in Proverbs, we see this even more explicitly, that by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. And so that there we see even more explicitly that wisdom was a part of God's creating work. And finally, we see wisdom celebrating over creation in verse 30 and 31. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. It's hard to not hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1 there, right? With the rejoicing and delighting day after day, reminiscent of God's daily refrain and evaluation of his work of creation that it was good. It was good. And the very simple idea that Proverbs is trying to communicate here is that God's creation is fully characterized by God's wisdom. Wisdom is built into creation. God's creation is built upon wisdom and built by wisdom and built through wisdom, such that wisdom is the DNA of God's world. It is the blueprint of God's world. It's woven into the fabric of God's world. And so then wisdom is the definitive, the one who definitively knows how God's world was put together and how God's world works. And so it can give definitive guidance and instructions for how to live rightly in God's world. There's no better guide to God's world than the one who predated God's world, than the one who observed all the making and putting together of God's world, than the one who is involved in the making of God's world, and the one through whom God's world was made. And so the idea, the reason this comes here as it does in Proverbs, as we're sort of getting our last encouragement to listen to wisdom before the actual Proverbs, the idea is this, is that if you want to know how to live in God's world, get to know the one who knows God's world the best. Get to know wisdom. If your car breaks down and you have a choice of asking me how to help you figure out why it's not starting, and you know, I say, I think the engine's in the front part of the car here. Or if you have the choice of asking the person who designed your car and put together every piece of your car and knows every in and out of how it works and why and when it doesn't work, which person do you want to ask? And that's the idea here in stressing the presence, the precedence of wisdom with creation, the participation of wisdom, that wisdom is that one. Wisdom is the one you want to ask. That is what wisdom is to God's world. So if you want to know how God's world works, you need to get to know wisdom. If you want to live rightly in God's world, you need to live by wisdom. If you want to, and remember, this is generally speaking, and with all the qualifications I made in a previous week about how Proverbs are generally true, at least the rewards and promises in Proverbs are general statements and not absolute guarantees, and how sometimes in a fallen world, life doesn't work out the way it ought to, even when we, quote unquote, to use a bad expression, follow the rules. With all those qualifications, generally speaking, what this is trying to tell us and impress upon us is that if you want to have a good life in God's world, then you need to have God's wisdom guiding you through God's world. And of course, a good life in this world isn't the goal of the Christian life, and it's not the promise of the Christian life. But what it means is that if we want to have God guiding us through whatever happens in this world so that God can work his good purposes in our lives in this world and beyond, then we need to live by God's wisdom, such that when you get to the crossroads of life, you don't just choose which direction looks easiest. Or when you get to the crossroads of life, you don't just walk in the direction that everybody else happens to be walking. Such that when you get to the crossroads of life, you don't just guess or go which way seems best to you, even though you can't really see where each path ultimately leads. You follow God's path. You listen to God's wisdom. You follow his call. You trust his way. You listen to his word. Living by wisdom, God's wisdom, is living in accordance with reality. Reality can be pretty unyielding. And living against God's wisdom is trying to collide against reality. It's trying to bang your head against a brick wall, thinking you'll get through, only to discover this wall is pretty unyielding. Because, you see, we do not determine reality. That's the idea here, is that God has determined the reality of this world. Wisdom has informed the reality of this world. We do not determine, we don't have that privileged relationship with that wisdom, with creation that wisdom had, where we got to have input into how the world was put together. We don't determine reality. We submit to reality. We don't determine reality. We adjust ourselves to reality. And sin is the opposite of that. Sin is trying to make our own reality. Sin is rebelling against and throwing off any imposition of a truth that exists outside of ourselves or independent of our own desires or thoughts or will, and trying to make reality around me conform with me. Trying to make reality around me conform with what I think or what I want. It's trying to be our own God, but reality can be pretty unyielding. And that's the idea here in Proverbs, that when you don't submit to it and respect it and conform to it, it will frustrate you. It can be painful. And if you persist in that, it might lead you along a path that leads to eternal consequences. We see what wisdom is like, we see what wisdom knows, and we see finally what wisdom demands. Wisdom demands a decision. That's what wisdom is calling for here. That's what wisdom is calling us to. Wisdom demands that we make a decision, and it's a decision of utmost importance and urgency because of the drastic consequences that the decision brings with it. And chapter 9 brings us to the point of decision. It returns back to where we started in chapter 8 at the crossroads, where we are faced with a decision where we have to choose one way or the other. And in one direction, we have woman wisdom pictured in the first 6 verses of chapter 9. And woman wisdom is calling out to those passing by, inviting them to come to her house and to the feast that she has prepared to dine with her, where she's prepared meat and wine. But in another direction, there's another voice making another invitation. An invitation that on the surface might sound similar, but when we look deeper when we see where it leads, we see that it's worlds apart. Wisdom has an invitation full of fullness and blessedness and life. She's inviting you to come into her mansion and sit at her table filled with a feast of food. And she's giving us this free invitation to the simple and this promise of lavish reward. It's the invitation of the gospel. It's the invitation of Jesus. A free invitation to those who couldn't find their way on their own and couldn't earn their keep, who were heading wayward, going in the wrong direction, but God called to us and got the attention of our hearts and won us over by his grace. But in the other direction, there's an invitation that, as we've seen, has as its greatest reward the fleeting pleasures of sin and the false rewards of sin, which are fleeting and give way to physical and spiritual and eternal death. And this invitation is also free. It's made free to all who pass by, but rather than seeking to redeem them by the truth to a new and better life, it's trying to deceive them by appealing to their sinful desires as opposed to the banquet of meat and wine offered by wisdom. Folly offers bread and water. And this meal is freely offered because it's stolen. And so it has to be eaten in secret because it's associated with guilt and shame. And even though she promises to those passing by, it'll be sweet and it'll be delicious, she says, which maybe in the moment of eating, it tastes sweet and delicious to the simple one who doesn't know any better, who doesn't know what a real feast is. In verse 18, we see that her guests are the dead. The picture is that there's a table filled with corpses in the chairs. If you get to a table and everyone who has been seated at the table and has been eating the food on the table is dead, don't eat that food. Don't eat that food. Whereas if you get to a table and that table is full of feasting and joy and life that continues unhindered on into eternity, why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? That's what the choice is here. See, this crossroads isn't just regular decisions of everyday life, even though Proverbs wisdom certainly applies to those. But what the choice being presented here is a matter of eternal spiritual life and death. In life, we face smaller decisions all along the way of life. And all along the way of life, whether we're at a big decision point in life or at a small decision point in life, there is the larger decision that hangs over us and that confronts us. Will we choose God's way or will we go our own way? Will we choose God's path or will we walk along the path of idolatry? And this is a picture of idolatry here. It's not a coincidence that both of these women are offering their invitations from the heights, from the highest places. And in those times, the heights were associated with the divine. The highest places were where the temples were built, where the divine lived. And wisdom's, her house is at the highest point. It is God's house. It is the temple. And so this woman, wisdom, is God himself calling to us. When we are at the crossroads of life and wisdom requires a decision to respond to his call upon us and to reject the allure of the rival call and to not respond to God's invitation is to respond to the false rival God who is also at the highest point in the other direction but is a cheap and deadly counterfeit. Folly, the woman here, represents deity but not the true God. She represents the false gods who sought consistently and regularly in the Old Testament to lead God's people away from the worship of the true God. And these false gods, though they might seem less obvious than idols of stone and wood, are still present with us to lure our hearts away from the true God. This is calling us to a decision of worship, of ultimate loyalty and allegiance and obedience and trust. And it's no coincidence, I think, that Jesus in the New Testament, God in the flesh, is not only portrayed as remarkably wise, but as the fullness of God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we're told Jesus is for us wisdom from God. And in Colossians 2:3, we're told that in Jesus we have all the treasures of wisdom. And that in Colossians 1, Paul alludes to Proverbs 8, the section about him being before all of creation, and applies it to Jesus. And in John 1, we see allusions again to Jesus, the Word's pre-existence in comparison to creation and involvement with God in the creation of the world. In Jesus, we find the fullness of God's wisdom revealed. And Jesus issued the same invitation to follow him, to leave everything else in order to follow him, to take up our cross and deny ourselves, and to deny, to turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin to find life in him, to take up his yoke and find that it is easy and that his burden is light, and that in him we find rest for our weary souls, to find that in him we find the bread of life who never leaves us hungry and nourishes our souls. In him we find the living water who never leaves us thirsty. He is the feast that's promised by woman wisdom. He is the one whose promises never fail us, whose truth never leads us astray, and whose grace is never inadequate. And he is the one who by his grace calls those who are undeserving and freely gives them abundance of life. Who of us at any particular crossroad in life didn't go the wrong way? Who of us still don't at times? Who of us don't seek to live for ourselves or exalt something other than the true God as our object of worship, as our source of identity, as our ultimate loyalty? Who of us didn't deserve to be seated as corpses around an empty table that we thought would nourish us to life but give us nothing? Jesus gives us new life, and he gives us a seat at his table because he is our King of grace, and his grace is enough, sufficient for all who have strayed and turned away, but nevertheless who hear his voice and respond to his call. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would hear the call of Jesus upon our lives and we would see the goodness and blessing of responding to his call, that even though it means taking up our cross and even though sometimes it feels like death, dying to ourselves, we know that in it is eternal reward and that in following him we're never forsaken. Help us to have that trust that we need to find delight in living for him and following after him. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.